Shabbat Shalom. I'm sorry, Chag Sameach. It is not the weekly Sabbath. It is Tuesday, Yom Shlishi, the third day of the week. But it is the eighth day, a day of assembly, sometimes called Sacred Assembly or Solemn Assembly, Shmini Atzeret in the Hebrew. It's the final one of the holy days of the annual Sabbaths of the year, the annual days of rest connected with the festivals. So a happy festival to everyone who's listening, Chag Sameach, and a happy festival to you if you're going to hear this later on. And if you hear this after the festival, we hope you had a happy festival in retrospect. That the message of these days, of course, permeates the entire year. So whenever you hear this message, we hope that it'll be of value to you. Since we're having a formal service here on the holy day here in Kissimmee, Florida, this afternoon, we're going to go ahead and begin with an opening prayer done according to the way the psalm is structured. We have Psalm 117, and Dubie and Rebecca Mosley, right now they're, you know, looking forward to the birth of a son in February, which I mentioned yesterday, but I wanted to mention it again because there are new people listening. Anyway, sometimes that couple is called Dubeca. So here we have Psalm 117 as an opening, always the opening prayer done by Dubeca.
Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles.
Laud him, all you peoples.
For his merciful kindness is great toward us.
And the truth of the Lord endures forever.
Praise the Lord.
Our opening hymn was composed by Daniel Kaplan, and he will perform it. It's one that he did use to introduce this whole festival season on the first night of the Festival of Tabernacles. It's taken from the Hallel section recited by pilgrims at this time of year, and this is from the last Psalm of the Hallel, Psalm 118. So it's adapted from Psalm 118. It's called His Love Endures Forever. So this will be the hymn that we'll do, and we'll just join Daniel and sing along on this hymn, His Love Endures Forever, adapted from Psalm 118, composed and performed by Daniel Kaplan.
Thank you.
Thanks very much. I'd like to remind us of something which is important at this season of the year. As you know, educational enterprises have expenses involved in conducting their endeavors, their educational endeavors. There are sometimes rental expenses, travel expenses, computer expenses, and so on. We have the tradition in the Church of God that on the holy day seasons, when we come together for these annual meetings, that we follow the principle in Deuteronomy 16. I wanted to read that. I don't believe I've read it for quite some time. I wanted to remind us of the verse in Deuteronomy 16. Of course, there's a lot of other verses related, but let me just read this one. Three times a year, Deuteronomy 16, all your males shall appear before the Eternal, your God, in the place which he chooses. What are these three times? Well, I'm interrupting, but I'm going to continue to read. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Eternal empty-handed. So we appear before God at these three times, and of course, we don't just appear three times. We have services through those weeks. And on the holy days, it would seem appropriate on each of the annual holy days that we honor God with an offering, not weekly, no, but on those seven annual holy days. Because we are not to appear before him empty-handed, as it says. Verse 17, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Eternal your God, which he has given you. So depending on what kind of year you had economically, you would contribute towards the work of the church. So I wanted to mention that. Obviously, some of you are not physically present, and you obviously will decide where your conscience is telling you through God's Spirit where to give your offering. But the point is to do it, and as you are guided by God's Spirit to do it. And while you're maybe thinking about that and some of the other verses I could be reading, but I'm not going to get into it long. In the old days, we used to have these traditional offertory talks, and there is a time and a place for that, but I didn't feel the need today to expound on that. But I do want to have a bit of music to prepare us for the final talk of this festival season. I wanted to have a musical presentation. We have a talented young man here to do it. So I'm going to ask Daniel Kaplan for a musical presentation, and I'll give him the opportunity to announce what he's going to play, something that he himself composed, and he'll perform, and he'll give you the title.
It's entitled Illusion. Thank you.
I'm not sure, Daniel, that everybody got the title to that. Was it called Illusion? Illusion. That was Daniel Kaplan doing the song Illusion. You know, in some ways, the world that we have today is, in some sense, an illusion. It's not going to last. It's going to come and it's going to go. And it's based on many false premises that people will someday look back on with sometimes with laughter, sometimes with sorrow, that they believed so many things that really were not actually true, or actually and were involved in a lot of things that were not very beneficial and, in fact, were very harmful. You know, as the scales are removed from their eyes, as they come to see clearly, as the spiritually blind are able to see clearly, as darkness is replaced by brightness, by light. And this is, of course, the meaning of this day. Those of you who would like to receive a compact disc of some of Daniel's music can do so if you request it. Well, this is the eighth day of Sacred Assembly. This is the last of the holy days in this cycle. This has been a beautiful festival here. Weather has been beautiful here. The facility here is nice where we are. This area is a wonderful place to come, especially with families. And we've had, you know, it's interesting. Each feast has its particular characteristics. It seems that this particular feast, I'm more reluctant than usual for it to come to an end. I think part of it is because we've had, even though our family is nearby in this area, we all, you know, the family is pretty much together in one place. But still, during the course of the average week, we're not together all that much physically. We know we're nearby, but we're doing our thing, you know, whatever. And here we've had a lot of the family together through the entire time, and maybe that's one reason why I feel, in some ways, more melancholy than usual to see this particular festival season come to an end. I hope your festival season has been great for you wherever you've been, and that the final hours of it will be, you know, something that will help us to be recharged and ready to go, ready to move back to our regular places of residence and work, and continue on this path, this Christian path. Of course, you know, when you're marching to a different drummer, you have your problems. You know, people are persecuted when they're minorities. I remember I used to flirt with the political left, as most young Jews. I served my time, as a radical. Many Jews now are called neocons, but the reason they're neocons is because they didn't start out as cons. They started out as radical leftists and became neocons. You know what they say? They say if you're not a communist by the time you're 25, you don't have a heart. If you're still a communist when you're 40, you don't have a brain. But when I was a young man talking to one of these radicals, he said to me, you know, well, Mark, as long as the Jews are going to exist as a river in an ocean, you're going to have pressure. Well, yeah, if you want to look at it that way. Back a century ago, there was an elderly Jew on a train, the Trans-Siberian Railway. About a century ago, this elderly Jew was riding the train, and it was pretty crowded, and a captain in the army of the Tsar, you know, a uniformed officer of the army of the Tsar, got on the train, and it was pretty crowded, and he didn't really want to sit next to this elderly Jewish fellow, but, you know, there weren't that many places to sit, so he sat down next to this elderly Jewish man, and as the train moved on, he finally got kind of agitated, and he grabbed the man by the lapels, and he says, "Why are you Jews so smart?" And, finally calmed down, and the elderly man kind of got his composure. And he said, "Well, I probably shouldn't tell you, but all right, I'll go ahead and tell you. It's because of all the herring that we eat." And then he had this bag, and he began to take out some herring, and he began to eat it. Well, this Russian officer, saw him, and he said, "Well, do you have any more herring on you in that bag?" He says, "Oh, yeah, I've got a bag full of herring." So the captain said, "Can I buy it from you?" He said, "Yeah, you can buy it from me. I'll sell you this bag of herring for 20 rubles." He said, "Well, that's kind of steep, but, you know, if it's brain food, all right, I'll go ahead." So he gave the Jew 20 rubles, and then he began eating the herring, and then after a few minutes, he thought to himself, and he said, "This is crazy. I could have got this much herring back in Moscow for 2 rubles. So the Jews said, you see, it's working already. Well, there are times when people who do keep these days that we are keeping are pressured, you know, and persecuted for that. We fortunately live in a free country, and we're able to meet together. This day has a very important meaning, which I want to get into. It's like the icing on the cake. It's that final step in God's plan of salvation. There's a lot of meaning here, and I'll get into it to the extent that I can without going too long. I do want to begin by going to 2 Peter 3. As Peter concluded his writings, he made a comment about the fact that God is working on a plan, and therefore he is overseeing history, and it's going to go in a certain direction. And in that plan that he has, everybody's going to have an opportunity, should be, to fulfill their purpose, to be a part of his family. They'll all have that opportunity ultimately. And he's being patient. He's giving people a chance, in effect, to learn the hard way, you know, that other ways of life do not work. God's way of life works. Other ways of life really do not work. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So really, God wants everybody to have that experience of coming to grips with the issues in life and making a right decision. But he's doing it in his, according to a timetable that he has designed, which is really for the benefit of each and every one of us. And these are what the holy days picture. They picture God's plan of salvation. And this day, this holy day, pictures that final stage in the plan. And it's called an atzeret, a day of restraint, a day of assembly. In other words, you'd think that it's time to dismiss, let's go home. We've had the 7 days of the Festival of Tabernacles, and God says, no, hang around one more day, contain yourself, restrain yourself, have an assembly. Sometimes it's called a solemn or sacred assembly on this eighth day. It's the final assembly. As I said, it's that final step. It pictures that final step in God's plan of salvation. If you go to Leviticus 23... as we go through the holy day cycle, in verse 36, "For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal," talking about the sacrificial system, but, you know, as I said, the sacrifices were offered all through the year, and special ones on the holy days, of course. And then it says, "On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. It is a sacred assembly, or solemn assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it." The Hebrew word is atzeret. It's a time of restraint, a time to hold, you know, get together and stay together, you know, one last day. As I said, the conclusion of the season, the sealing of the season. And that same term is used for the seventh day of unleavened bread in Deuteronomy 16. I want to turn there so you'll see that. The seventh day of unleavened bread, the same term is used. I was already in Deuteronomy 16 earlier. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 8, it says, "6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly," or my margin says restraint, "to the Eternal your God. You shall do no work on it." So we have an atzeret that finishes that festival, and we have an atzeret that finishes this festival season at this point. In fact, because Pentecost really, in a way, completes the festival season in the spring, the rabbis used to refer to Pentecost as Atzeret. That was another name for Pentecost, because that's the final holy day in the spring season. We are now in the autumn season of the year, and we've just had 7 days of the Festival of Tabernacles, picturing a time when the world will be at peace and prosperity, universal happiness, you could say, in the world, a utopia. We call that kind of life today a utopian existence. And that's what God intended for history. History should have had 7,000 years like that, but instead history has had 6,000 years of woe, and then we'll finally have one millennium of the way it should have been. So we are picturing 7 days, you know, of what should have been and what finally will be. But then you can ask the question, well, what about those who don't live into the millennium? What about those who've lived and died before? You know, what about, you know, what is their future? They've never had the opportunity to live that way. And most of them have never had the opportunity to really say yay or nay to God's plan. They really never had a true understanding of what the options were. You know, what's going to happen to them? And so we have this eighth day. Now in Hebrew, the number 7 is indicative of being full. Like when you have a meal, you're hungry, then you have a meal and you're full. We use the term in English, satiated. And so the Hebrew word for being full after you've had a meal is related to the number 7. And 7, as you know, is God's number of completeness. There are many 7s in the Bible. In fact, the whole book was written by a man named McCormick called the heptatic structure of Scripture. How so much of the Bible is patterned on the number 7. You have the weekly Sabbath, the 7th day. Then you have 7 festivals of God, including the Sabbath, and then the other 6 that are annual festivals. You know, the Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles, and the 8th day. But within those 6 annual festivals, there are 7 holy days, 7 Sabbaths, annual Sabbaths, because unleavened bread has the first and 7th day as days of rest. So you have the Sabbath as the 7th day, then you have 7 annual Sabbaths as well. 7 festivals, 7 annual Sabbaths. But 8 in Hebrew is indicative of going above and beyond being full. It means fat. The word for 8 is related to the word for fat, being fat. And the word 8 is related also to the word for oil, which is symbolic of prosperity. In Hebrew, the word for cream is related to this root. And also even the Latin word for seed seems to be related to this root. And as I said, the number 8 is in that sense one above 7. So in that sense, it's above and beyond. It's, you know, super. It's abundant. It also, in that sense, is a new beginning. You have the complete 7 and then a new beginning. Let's go to the 6th psalm in the book of Psalms. The 6th psalm. And here you see the word for 8th. The word for 8th. To the chief musician with stringed instruments on an 8-stringed harp. A psalm of David. This is part of the psalm. It's the title, which is the part of the psalm. And then if you go to your margin, I hope you have a good margin, it has the word sheminith, S-H-E-M-I-N-I-T-H. So an 8-stringed instrument is a sheminith in Hebrew. So you see the root of the number 8. Now, some of you are thinking, oh yeah, that's kind of like a word I know from the New Testament, Gethsemane, Gethsemen. Or olive oil press. You know, Christ finished his ministry there in that area, the Mount of Olives. And so it's logical that if you have a Mount of Olives, you're going to have at the base of that mountain a garden where you would press the olive oil, and you would have a place called Gethsemane or Gethsemane. And so you see it's the same root as Sheminit, or similar. Sheminit is 8th, and Shemen is the word for oil, olive oil in Hebrew. If you go to Matthew 26... Matthew 26, and verse 30. This is the last, we call the Last Supper in literature. It's the final meal Christ had with his disciples, his apostles, before his arrest. Verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then in verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, olive oil press, and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. So, you know, olive oil was a fuel in those days. It was also a food in those days, and also was symbolic of God's Spirit, and it was the anointing oil. It was used to anoint the priest and the king, and Christ was the Messiah, the anointed one. So when he went to pray, he prayed in an area which had olive oil, which is symbolic of God's Spirit. So you see the connection with, as I said, with the number 8 and with spirituality. 8 is a number of new beginnings. We have the 7 is completeness, and then 8 is a number of new beginnings. Let's go to 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter. And here we speak about the beginning of a new world. A world was destroyed and a new world was begun at the time of Noah. And in 2 Peter 2:5, it says, and God did not spare, I'm adding the subject here, the ancient world, but save Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So the new civilization began with eight people. God saved eight people to begin this new world that is our world now. We are all descendants of those people, you know, who were spared, and there were eight of them, a new beginning. Also, a child completed a week of life, and then on the eighth day was circumcised. This pictured a new beginning for the child, because now the child entered the covenant. First, the child was born as a human being, generic, and now on the eighth day, the new beginning, and the child enters the covenant. And, of course, female children are tied together through the male that with whom they're associated, be it a father, be it a husband, into that covenant, and which pictured repentance and coming into the new covenant. Circumcision was a type of repentance, and the putting off of the sins of the old man and the beginning of a new man. In other words, cutting off that little bit of flesh is symbolic of putting off the sins of the flesh and becoming a new person. So if you go to Colossians 3, it talks about us becoming a new person, and the circumcision is a type of that, is symbolic of that. Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him. Well, let's go back to verse 9 to get the context. Do not lie to one another, which is a common problem with anybody. And, you know, the older I've gotten, the more I realize that lying is considered a part of a job description in many cases. You're just expected to lie often. Politicians, spinmeisters for the politicians, people in business, secretaries of CEOs. It's amazing, public relations people, how much. Sure, now it is true that sometimes it's better rather than to lie, but just to be really clever in what you do say, so that way you don't have to remember what you've said. If you always tell the truth, it's really safer because you don't have to remember it, but you just have to be very careful. But that art has been lost. In the 1970s, people were more honest because they were more clever. I knew a person who could get up and say something and not lie, and yet at the same time be clever about it, and so never have to say what he didn't want to say. But that seems to be gone now. People just flat out lie. things have gotten worse in my own experience. But anyway, he says here, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, just as the little baby, the little male baby, you know, puts off that little bit of flesh. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So, of course, this applies to everybody. You know, this form of repentance is for every human being, ultimately, to do. And that is all symbolic, you know, symbolized by the number eight, as I said. Jesus' name, Jesus, in Greek, is 888 numerically. See, the Greek alphabet is also a numerical system, just as the Hebrew alphabet is a numerical system, just as we have the Roman numerals. And Jesus in Greek is 888. And Christos, the anointed one, the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, Christos, is 1480, which is a multiple of 8. So Christ's name is being the anointed one. Christ is also a multiple of 8. So the number figures in symbolically. If you go to Nehemiah, ironically, the 8th chapter, Nehemiah 8, you find here that people are celebrating the fall festival season as we are. And I might even be able to find the book before you do. Okay, here it is. Nehemiah 8. See, you know, as you know, there's a Hebrew order and a English order. But in Nehemiah 8, using those terms loosely, it's not really an English order, but most English translations follow it. In Nehemiah 8, we find that people are keeping the Festival of Tabernacles. And then in verse 17, they've kept the Festival of Tabernacles. And now they go on to the next one. So the whole assembly, verse 17, of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, until that day the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. It would seem that this means that kind of participation and enthusiasm had not been there since the earliest days. Verse 18, and also day by day, from the first until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. So they weren't just partying, that's part of it, but they were also learning. Now, we've been learning through the week, and I hope these messages have been valuable. And I have said things this year that I think I've not said before, or not very often anyway. Every year I try, you know, to throw in, you know, new insights, new information. As I learn more, I try to share it. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So there was that one last day. And that one last day, that eighth day, that solemn assembly, as I said, prepares us, in effect, now that we've had our 7 days of feasting, to have one last day of really focus on the spiritual, and then to head on out to wherever we're going to go, spiritually recharged, reminding us of our what our obligations are, what our responsibilities are, and also reminding us that there will be a new beginning even after the millennium, because God is going to deal with everybody who ever lived. And most people have not had the opportunity to make their decision, to really understand, you know, the two ways of life, God's way and the alternative, and to make that decision. They've not had the opportunity to live in a world based upon God's way of life. They have not had the opportunity to live in a paradise as our ancestors did, Adam and Eve. But they will have that opportunity. And then they will be able to compare their life of the past with the new life that they've lived in that Garden of Eden, and be able to make that decision. If you go to Ezekiel, you find that there's wonderful prophecies about how God will intervene at the climax of history, how Israel will be rescued and brought back to its land in peace, and how God will even change nature so that people don't have to be afraid. Sometimes I hear about people who camp out and get attacked by animals or that sort of thing. You know, you won't be hearing that in those days. People will be able to camp out and not worry about predatory animals. And all of this goes on for a lot of material here, a lot of verses. And then you begin to ask the question that I asked to begin with. You know, if you want to give a title to this talk, let's just say more on the eighth day of sacred assembly. I'll just call it that. More on the eighth day of sacred assembly. If you go to Ezekiel 37, finally you come to this question. What about those who've lived and died and never had the chance? Chapter 37 of Ezekiel. The hand of the Eternal came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Eternal and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord Eternal, you know. Well, that's a safe answer. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Eternal. Thus says the Lord Eternal to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Now this is symbolic, of course. He sees this vision, he sees this valley of dry bones, and this is symbolic. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you. I'll put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you. Cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal. Imagine being there to host that occasion, which I hope to be there, and hope that all of you listening will be there. We'll be hosting that occasion when people arise from the dead. And initially, many people will say, it kind of reminds me of a movie I saw one time called Field of Dreams, where baseball players were coming back from the dead to play in a field in Iowa. And so, you know, one fellow, towards the end of the movie, a fellow asks, is this heaven? And the person answers, no, it's Iowa. But anyway, people are going to be asking all kinds of questions at that time. What am I doing here? Where is this? Where am I? What's happened? You know, and so on. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Very dramatic what he sees. And this is a very dramatic time in history. You know, what a time when all the people that have lived and died and not made the decision will have this opportunity. You know, those who've perhaps been unknown, and then those who've been so famous. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, you know, to the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, or to the wind. You know, thus says the Lord Eternal, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on those, on these slain, and that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. The whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Metaphorically, that's what they say. When you see those bones there, they're in so many words telling you, you know, we're just bones now. We're just ashes. We're nothing now. But they are going to come to life and have the opportunity then to make a right decision and then to become spirit. They're going to be raised to physical life. They will still be mortal. And they will be subject to the second death, as I've explained earlier in this festival. If they then reject God's plan, they are subject to eternal death. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal, that I, the Eternal, have spoken it and performed it, says the Eternal. So he's also going to work with their minds and hearts, and most of them will be converted, will have converted minds, and have the opportunity to understand God's law and to the character to live it. And an interaction with God that they didn't have in the same way before. They may have been godly people before. They may have prayed. They may have even gotten answers. But they will have a better relationship with God now than they ever had before. Now, is this only for Israel? No. You see many cases, many places in the Old Testament where God shows that he intends to expand his plan out, you know, to all of humanity. This day is for all of humanity. In Acts 10... you know, we find Peter understood that Gentiles would become a part of the church. And so Peter said in Acts 10 and verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now, there are examples in the Bible to show what that age will be like. There's a certain negative example that I'll turn to, which shows that some people who should, you know, be rewarded will not be because they have been so incorrigibly wicked. Matthew 8. Matthew 8 and verse 11. Matthew 8 and verse 11. And I say to you that many will come from east and west. And it would seem that this is talking, you know, about the far corners of the world, from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So some people who should have been there, spiritual leaders in Christ's day, rabbis of his day, in some cases, will not be there, you know, because of their wickedness. And others, you know, they look down upon Gentiles as dogs. You know, those Gentiles will be there, and they will not. Now, on the positive side, well, it's not so much the positive side; it's just, you know, the positive and the negative, you could say. But let's take a look at what Christ says to those people who, in his day, rejected his teachings. Let's go to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. And verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, you know, Gentile cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. In other words, if I had gone to the Gentiles with this message, they would have been more responsive than you have been. Verse 22, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So what does he show? That these Gentiles are going to be judged along with the Jews with whom he was speaking. But they have, in a way, an excuse. They can say, we didn't know. But what's going to be the Jews' excuse? He was there preaching to them. John the Baptist preceded him, and then he preached to them. What's their excuse? You know, but so he's showing there's a time of judgment when these Gentiles will rise up in judgment along with these Jews. And you, Capernaum, verse 23, who are exalted to heaven will be brought down to Hades. Sheol in the Hebrew, Hades in the Greek. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Again, the Sodomites, as bad as they were, you know, could argue, well, we didn't have a Christ come to us and do miracles and preach as he did. You know, they can argue we didn't have that opportunity. But the Jews of Christ, they won't have that argument. So you see that even the people of Sodom are going to rise up and have their minds cleared and have a positive environment for themselves. And then we'll see if they can then live a normal and healthy and wholesome life and then commit themselves to God and live forever. That will be their decision at that time. Now, at this time, which pictures this final period, this white throne judgment period, as we see in Revelation 20, the Jews have kept this holy day over the centuries, and it is a time in the last couple of millennia when they have completed reading the law and begin again. So it's a very joyful time. In Jerusalem, last night they were dancing probably all through the night with the scrolls of the law, and they ended the book of Deuteronomy. They began the book of Genesis. Outside of Israel, that'll be going on tonight. If you live in a big city like New York or L.A., there'll be some streets closed off as people dance in the streets with the scrolls. And then in the morning, tomorrow, they'll read the Deuteronomy and begin with Genesis. So it's a time, you know, to think about our responsibilities and to think about judgment. And as Christ kept this festival, we see in John 8 an interesting occasion occurred on the last day, on this eighth day, as Christ kept this festival in Jerusalem in his human ministry. Let's go to verse 2 of John 8. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, so this was a despicable thing to do, to take her and drag her to him and to try to get him involved in it. He didn't of course know the case. He hadn't been involved, but they tried to put him on the spot. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" You know, so they're trying to put him on the spot on this, you know. As far, whatever he would say, they could have spun in a way to hurt him. You know, I was talking earlier about politicians and how they behave. Ecclesiastical authorities do the same kind of thing. "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him." I'm reading verse 6. "But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear." You know, so I guess he gave them a chance to move on, you know, and not bother him with this, pester him with this. But also perhaps he was trying to show them what approach to take to this. And what he was writing, it doesn't say. So they continued asking him. When they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who was without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Evidently, he really knew some dirt about these people. And these were supposed to be religious people. But evidently, he really knew stuff about them. And maybe that's what he was writing. I don't know. But he was writing things. Maybe what he was writing, you know, would have been the kind of thing that, you know, you could have used to blackmail them if you had wanted to. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last." It's interesting. Older people, you know, sometimes do have a bit of wisdom, you know, and mellow out, and also too, they've had more time to do more wrong, you know. So the oldest ones went out first, more mature perhaps, and then the younger, zealous ones who don't see their own mistakes. A lot of times, younger people don't see their own mistakes. They see all the faults in the world, but not their own faults. You know, but younger people also have faults. In fact, a lot of times young people really make some very serious mistakes, and they're fortunate sometimes they get away with it, in the sense of, you know, they're young, they're energetic, they can maybe sometimes avoid harm, you know, in certain situations they get into, you know, so they're just fortunate. But in this case, they also understood that they had done wrong, and they were guilty as that woman was guilty. So anyway, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw that no one but the woman, he said to her, and by the way, we don't know the situation. He did, because he had, you know, he was of both divine and human, and he could tap into that power when he wanted to. He could know people's thoughts. He could know situations, and so he knew her situation, which we don't. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are your accusers? Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So he said, no, I'm not going to punish you, but go and sin no more. And so this is symbolic of what's going to happen at that time. People are going to be resurrected. They've written a record. And in many cases, it's a rather bad one. But they're going to, in effect, have to throw themselves on God's mercy. And so he will tell them, you know, you have put yourself in a situation where you, as our teacher in the past used to say, to throw themselves on the mercy of the court. You know, you've thrown yourselves on the mercy of the court. We will extend mercy to you, but then he will tell them, go and sin no more. You now have the opportunity to live a righteous life. So, you know, make the most of it. And so this is symbolic of what's going to happen at that time. People will rise up with whatever sins they have. They will realize that they are really not worthy of this Garden of Eden that's around them and to live in it, you know, but Christ is going to extend to them that opportunity and tell them, now you have the chance to live well, to live right, you know, right, to live rightly. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And I already talked about the fact that that's a theme of this festival season. God is God's light guiding his people. And I have read some of these passages already, and so I'm not going to continue. I'm going to jump ahead to the 9th chapter, where Jesus healed a blind man. And again, that shows the symbolism of this period. You know, in this period of time, there won't be blind people. There will be people who, you know, people will be healthy. They'll see. The lame will walk. The deaf will hear. But beyond that, there won't be spiritual blindness. The spiritually blind will see, spiritually. But what's interesting about this is that when Christ healed a blind man, he healed him by violating rabbinic traditions regarding the Sabbath. Because Christ's religion does not make the Sabbath a burden. The Sabbath is to be kept, but not as a burden. And doing good on the Sabbath, such as what he did, performing a miracle of healing, is something he would not restrain himself from doing on the Sabbath. But he also did it in such a way that, as I said, violated their own traditions because they had gotten over strict with the Sabbath. But now this gave them a chance to accuse him. But what's interesting is seeing human nature in action in this whole situation. Christ was a controversial figure. He performed a great miracle and healed this blind man. And now people are reacting in different ways. The first reaction is maybe it's not the same person, you know. And you go from there, the games people play. Let's go to verse 9. Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. You know, so that should take care, you know. No, I am the same one. He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received sight. Then they, to sort of continue that symbolism, I'll turn on this light here. So they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Now this year, the eighth day is on the third day of the week, Tuesday. Next year it will be on a weekly Sabbath. Verse 15, then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes and washed, and I washed, and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Well, does he not keep the Sabbath the way they do? No, he violated their traditions about the Sabbath. He was keeping the Sabbath, though. He was sinless. If he had broken the Sabbath, he couldn't be our Savior. It's just that simple. If he had broken the Sabbath, he could not be our Savior. But he broke their version of the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who was a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. Isn't that incredible? So now they bring the parents into it. And see, now he's become a victim. Instead of everybody being excited, you know, that he can see, now he becomes a victim. And they asked him, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Well, they should have known. He went over the whole account with them. His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. Well, you know, they wanted to obviously get themselves off the hook. This was a very traumatic matter, I guess, for these rabbis. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. They were going to, in effect, excommunicate you, disfellowship you, throw you out of the synagogue for believing that Jesus was the Messiah. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So they didn't want to have to deal with that. So they, which is kind of, in a way, not the best way to handle it. I mean, he is their son, after all. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. Now they sound very religious, huh? He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, but you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? So he's getting a bit sarcastic with them, and appropriately so. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. So they're getting deeper and deeper into a hole with what they're saying. He's being very clever. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So he's really giving it to them now. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Now, isn't that a commentary on many religious leaders and how they act? But unfortunately, that has been a pattern through history with people who are in authority. You know, the important thing to them is maintaining their authority. And they're willing to do what is necessary, you know, even to violate the principles that they teach every day, that they claim to be upholding. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? So even though he knew Christ was a prophet, he wasn't quite sure that Christ was the prophet, you know, with a capital P, as it were, that Moses prophesied about in Deuteronomy 18. And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who was talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. So he did get the point. This man who was miraculously healed did get the point, even though many around him did not. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, for those who do not see, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. In other words, people who are knowledgeable, who are the, you know, the powers that be, they're going to be in restrained. You know, they won't know what's going on, but these simple people, such as this blind man, you know, people with handicaps, people who are at the bottom of society, they're going to be risen to the top. That's the revolutionary character of Christianity. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. So you claim to to be knowledgeable. You claim to be spiritual, and yet you're rejecting me and my message. So therefore, you are going to be accountable. So these are the kinds of things that I think probably this entire episode occurred on the day we're keeping today. And so we can keep right on going. And here we see that Christ is showing that those who respond to his voice become his people. And that opportunity is going to be given not only to the people of his day in his area, in his ethnic group, but to everyone. So I'm going to keep on reading just a little farther in John 10. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. So if you're trying to amass a following of your own as some great religious leader, but you're not teaching the truth, you're a thief, you're a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. You know, Christ can, unlock the gate. He's the shepherd. He can walk in. They're his flock, not somebody else's. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Evidently, the sheep know the voice of their own shepherd, and they will not respond to a strange voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So those of us who are in God's church are going to respond to the truth. When we hear the message of Jesus Christ, we will respond. We will not respond to blasphemy. We will not respond to heresy. But we will respond to the truth. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." So everybody in the world is going to have to acknowledge Jesus Christ and his way of life and God's plan of salvation, and they will have to go that way. There's only one way, and that is God's way through Jesus Christ. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So others have come, but they did not raise up the church of God. Jesus Christ came and he rose up the church of God. The thief does not, and he established it, and it exists through history. It existed through history and it still exists. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Ultimately, these other religious leaders, whatever good they may have done, they also ultimately were self-destructive because they didn't have the truth in God's way of life. So he says, "I have come." The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. "I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly." So God wants us to live not only forever, but well, abundantly. And the life he has in store for us isn't going to be an abundant life. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And that's what Christ has done for us. Just as a shepherd will defend his flock from ravenous wolves, perhaps a lion or a bear, Christ protects and defends the church. And ultimately, as he gave his life for humankind. "But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees." Somebody who just paid to watch the flock, it's not their sheep, it's not his property, it's not his sheep, his property, he doesn't care. When there's danger, he'll run. The owner of the sheep, though, is going to defend his sheep. Whereas the person that you just hire, he'll run. So, as he says, "But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own." So if we have a relationship with Christ, we recognize him, we recognize his message, we recognize his servants. "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And now notice what he says here in verse 16, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." So it's not just the people, the Jews of that day. It's not just his own people or his own period of history, but he has other sheep. "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." So the human race will be united under Christ, living in peace and harmony, all peoples. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Yes, he did die, but he was resurrected, and he lives forever. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. God did this voluntarily. In other words, it was part of his plan, as we understand, that this would have to be part of his plan to give his life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Now, he said all these things so powerful. And, of course, at the time, many did not understand. There was a division of opinion about it. If you look at verse 19, therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. So many of them, you know, were in a state of confusion. So they are going to have their opportunity with the rest of humankind in the day that, in the time that this day pictures, the time of that great white throne judgment. They will be resurrected to physical life and have the opportunity to understand truly what these words mean and to live out the meaning of what these words mean. Now I'd like to go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is talking about a time when the lion, you know, shall dwell with the lamb, and a time of peace, a time of prosperity. And then he seems to be talking about a time even beyond that, when the whole world will be renewed. And prior to that, there'll be a period of history much like the prior time, like the millennium, but a new period, a new millennial time. But it doesn't necessarily last 1,000 years. In fact, we don't know how long it lasts. We know how long the millennium lasts. That's why we call it the millennium. The Bible says in 6 places in Revelation 20 it's going to be 1,000 years. But this period of time, this second millennium, as it were, will not necessarily be a millennium. We don't know how long it's going to be. But it's a final period. If you go to Isaiah 65, he talks about, you know, the reward of the righteous, the punishment of the wicked. And he goes on to say, for behold, I create new heavens, verse 17, Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. So he talks about a whole renewing of the world. Eventually, the world is going to be so different that we won't be able to recognize any of the areas. They will be different. So you won't be able to say, well, that's where I did this horrible thing, or that's where that horrible event occurred. You know, that's where this battle was fought. That's where these people were beheaded. That's where, you know, this crime was committed. No, it won't be that way anymore. It'll be a new world. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And so we have here a foreshadowing of the new Jerusalem. We have new heavens and a new earth. And we have, in effect, a foreshadowing of the new Jerusalem that we see in the book of Revelation. And now we see that world that is it's like the millennium. It's another world. It's right before the new heavens and new earth, but it's like the prior world, like the millennium. You go down to verse 21. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. You know, trees live a long time. And my elect shall enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Eternal, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass, before I read any further, what are people going to be doing during the millennium? Well, first of all, it's going to be a lot of work to rebuild the world, because we are going to have a devastated world in the beginning, as we know. So there's going to be a lot of work to do in rebuilding the world. And now once that is done, then we're going to have to plan for all of these millions and maybe billions who are going to be resurrected. So obviously there's going to be a lot of work involved in getting the world ready for them. So there'll be plenty to do. The people who live on the earth will have plenty of good constructive work to do in preparing for these billions who are going to come up later. They have to be housed and clothed and all the rest of it. All of this has to be ready for them. So there's going to be plenty to do. First, to rebuild the world to make it so wonderful, and then to prepare for the future. In verse 24, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. So they'll have a wonderful relationship with God at that time. And again, the world will be like the millennial world, a world of peace. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. You know, so we won't have to worry about poisonous snakes attacking people. or even other animals, evidently. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Eternal. Now, we don't know how long this time is going to last, but there is an indication in verse 20. That's why I skipped it. I want to go back to it now. This is an indication of how long the time will last, and we don't know. But according to the New King James translation, and there are other ways to translate the verse, and you might do a study on it, and if you have input to me, I'd appreciate your input based upon your study. There are various ways to translate the verse. So it seems that here is one way it could be understood. And by the way, when you study the Bible, you have to understand that sometimes a verse can be taken more than one way, and they're both right, because they don't necessarily contradict each other. Sometimes more than one message is in a passage, and it can be taken more than one way because God intends us to draw more meanings out of it, because they don't contradict each other. Anyway, in verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. So we're talking about a time when people will live a long life and not have that life interrupted. And it says in this passage, for the child shall die 100 years old. Perhaps that means that people who are resurrected as children will get to live 100 years. Because a lot of people have died, small children. So infants die. And babies and children and teenagers. So these people will be resurrected and then be able to live 100 years. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. So, in other words, once you finish your 100 years, if you are still incorrigible, then you will be considered accursed. You've lived 100 years, and you've proven yourself to be not one who can live forever, one who is going to have to be executed, one who has to die because you'll be hurting yourself and others for eternity, and we can't have that. We can't have you hurting yourself and other people. So once you make your decision that you don't want to go this way, and you've had 100 years to prove it, then you die, and that's the end. So that's one way to understand the verse. So in that case, this period could be 100 years long. Another way to understand it is that perhaps it'll be 200 years long, because the word 100 is here twice. Now, this is my idea. This is what I believe for this reason, because it would then make God's plan 144 jubilees. A jubilee is a 50-year period you find in the Bible, Leviticus 25, for example. And if you look at God's plan as being perhaps a 6,000-year plan, then a millennium, that's 120. Let me see. 6,000 years is 120 jubilees. A millennium is another 20 jubilees. That's 140. And then a 200-year period is 4 more jubilees. That's 144. 12 times 12. That would seem to be very reasonable. But that's just a theory. So. Traditionally the church believed it was a 100-year period, but if you see other translations, you'll see it's not clear. You cannot be dogmatic on it, in my opinion. One thing I can say in a fairly dogmatic way is that you can't be dogmatic about it. But this will be a wonderful time, and it will be a time when people will be judged who have not yet been judged before. It's not that they're not accountable for what they've done. Not everybody's going to have the same status at that time. You know, people who have been very wicked in this life will obviously have to be dealt with, in that way, more carefully, more rigorously than those who've set a very good example, who perhaps can have positions of responsibility and leadership at that time. You know, so it's not like everybody starts out the same, but at the same time, people will have a chance to wipe the slate clean, be forgiven of their sins, and prove that they really want this way of life. And everybody will have that opportunity. So in other words, God will have been fair with everybody. Everybody will have had his or her chance, and every race and every individual. So I'd like to go now with that knowledge in mind to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. So we see that after a millennium, after 1,000 years of peace, we find one brief period of sin, just very brief, in Revelation 20. And when that ends, we find that's the end of sin in the world. You know, we don't have that wickedness anymore, but now we have a period where people are judged. And in an environment in which they can clearly make that decision, you know, they can make the decision. And then we have a new world, completely renewed. And nothing physical will survive. The world will in effect be purged by fire, and everything physical will burn up. So people who are dead will become ashes. They will just burn up. And those of us who have made the decision, you know, the right decision, will be spirit, and we're not going to be affected by fire. You know, we'll be immortal. But those who die will then become simply ash, and the world will be in effect burned, purged by fire, and renewed. I'm in verse 11 of Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from his face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So another book was opened, which is the book of life, I should say. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So people are being judged by the Bible, and there's a book of life. So there's no escape. There's no way out, you know, in that sense. We're all going to have to go through that judgment, and these people will go through it at that time. We're going through it now. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Then they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So now there's no more death. There's no more world as we know it. It's purged by fire, and everything physical is burned up, and the wicked who are dead are become ashes. They're burned up, and human beings are now spirit, and they're immortal. That's because that's what God intended us for us to be. He didn't create us simply to live and die. He created us to live this physical life as a stepping stone to the next stage, which is spirit life, immortal life with Him. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But after this time, we find the new heaven and new earth Isaiah talked about. And now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea, a completely different world. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God." Verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now Peter had this vision in his mind, pardon me, before his death. Now, this is John writing here. Peter, who died earlier, had this concept in mind at the end of his letter. I want to go back to 2 Peter, the end of his letter. 2 Peter, the third chapter, I read from that earlier. I want to go now to verse 10. I believe the first scripture I quoted was 2 Peter 3:9, and one of the earlier ones I quoted. I want to go to 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now at first, when the trouble hits, people will not really understand what's happening or why, but the day of the Lord then continues on, and in effect it lasts forever. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. So that's ultimately what's going to happen. The world as we know it will, as I said, be purged in fire and renewed, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? We know that the only thing we take out of this life is our character. Everything else eventually is going to just, you know, be nothing. We're going to have a new world, and we're going to have a world which will be a perfect world, ultimately. Verse 2, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, in verse 13, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. You know, let this inspire us to continue on as we have been doing. Let this future inspire us. Now I want to go to the end of the story, and I'm not going to read much of it, but certainly Revelation 20, 21, 22, as the Bible concludes, you know, it gives us the picture of where it all is going to come out and the steps, how it goes, all the steps involved, as much as we need to know about it. And each year we can learn more as we study into it. But I would like to go to Revelation 22. Let's go to verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. You know, we only have this life to live, and then we have to, in effect, face, you know, the life that we have lived, you know, the character that we have built. And those of us who have been, you know, chosen in this life can look forward then to immortal life. I am the Alpha and the Omega, verse 13, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, or as it says in the margin, have washed their garments. In other words, they are clothed now with righteousness. They are pure because they have Jesus Christ as their Savior, and in effect, and they have God's Spirit in them. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city, into this new Jerusalem, as it's pictured in Revelation 21 and 22. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So he's saying that these are sure promises. The prophecies have, many prophecies have been fulfilled. The rest will be fulfilled. Verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So there's so much more, of course, that could be said. You know, but in summary, God's plan is fine-tuned. It's a perfect plan. He knows what he's doing. Of course, he has always known what he's doing. We now have a certain insight into it. I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. And his plan will be such that each individual will have the opportunity to make a decision. And if he makes the right decision, you know, based upon his own free will, he will be given the opportunity to live forever in a way that we can only imagine now how wonderful it's going to be. The Festival of Tabernacles is supposed to give us a taste of that, you know, in a very limited way. And God intends that for us, and most people will make that decision, I believe. The vast majority of human beings finally will be there. The exciting news is that many of us have a chance to be in, you might say, on the ground floor, or maybe you could say on the top floor. We have the opportunity to be there ahead of most. For what reasons we don't know. We've been chosen now to be given this information. We're part of the vanguard in that sense. We're the pioneers, and we have the opportunity to lead the rest of humanity into this way of life. It's a tremendous privilege. And in 1 Corinthians 2, and verse 9, we see that people don't know really what's with the future. But God has inspired his servants to write it down for us so that we can understand it with his help. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But in verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So we can have an understanding of what's coming. Because we have the information, we have the mind to understand, and the will to understand, and the will to do something about it. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now, I want to go back to the book of Revelation. Traditionally, as we come to the end of the Holy Day season, I usually read from the very last page of the Bible. Verse 20 of Revelation 22. You know, knowing all we know, we're certainly then looking forward to the conclusion of the plan. We're looking forward to the millennium pictured by the festival we have kept recently. We're looking forward to the period of time pictured by this holy day, that eighth day, that we're looking forward to that extra period when everybody else will have the opportunity. And we're looking forward then beyond that to the New Jerusalem, you know, to the Spirit realm, which we will inhabit with billions of other human beings, you know, that we will inhabit with God the Father and Jesus Christ, and sharing God's Holy Spirit, you know, being united with all through the Spirit. In Revelation 22 and verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And we would then answer, of course, Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let me conclude then with Revelation 22:21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Before my concluding comments, we're going to have a final hymn, and this is one that tends to be the one that we finish with each year. Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true. So we'll have Daniel perform that hymn. This is not one that he composed, but he'll be performing it. Philippians 4:8. Daniel, we appreciate the fact that people have been listening to these messages over these days, and we'll be listening to them again maybe again, and maybe for the first time over the days ahead. And we are also look forward to the spring festival season. We have some guests that will be coming. We're looking forward to seeing them. We do plan to webcast our Sabbath services at 3 p.m. Eastern Time this coming Sabbath. We pray that you'll have a very fine conclusion to this holy day and a safe trip home. And I would like to conclude these comments by turning to Philippians 4:8. We just sang it. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. All the best to you and yours.